biblical interpretation. And there should be a picture to come up of Daniel Wallace. Yes? Yep, there he is. Okay. He's a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary. He's considered one of the experts on biblical interpretation. And I have a quote from him. He says, "As a Protestant, I cherish the New Testament teaching on the priesthood of believers, that each Christian has the right to his own interpretation, but also that each Christian has the responsibility to get it right." You have a right to your own interpretation. It can't be imposed on you, but you have a responsibility to get it right. This morning's message attempts to answer a question that wasn't asked, but is fundamental to our series. When it comes to making claims about what the Bible means, sometimes we hear comments from Christians and non-Christians like the following: "Well, that's just your interpretation." Or, "The Bible can be made to say anything that you want." Or, "You can't really understand the Bible. It's full of contradictions." Or, "No one can understand the true meaning of anything anyone says." Or someone sitting in a Bible study might say, "This is what the Bible means to me." All of these types of comments are really about principles of biblical interpretation, which in theological jargon is called hermeneutics. Not Herman who, but hermeneutics. It's the science of biblical interpretation. Welcome to our postmodern world, where truth is not absolute. Pilate's question lives on: what is truth? John 18 and 38. Some issues that we as Christians face regarding the topic of biblical interpretation include: how does the divine inspiration and human authorship affect biblical interpretation? What does a text mean? What are some general principles of interpretation? How do we interpret the Old Testament? How do we interpret the New Testament? These are all critical questions for us to consider as we seek to become better interpreters of God's Word, the Bible. But let me attempt to answer a couple of them this morning. What does a text mean? What does a text mean? Now, last Sunday, we looked at the topic of inspiration and found that the Bible is both a human book and a divine book, both human and divine. There are certain implications of the from this for biblical interpretation. The first is that human authors had a specific historical audience, a specific historical context, and a specific historical purpose. These authors used their own language, their own writing methods, their own style of writing, and their own literary form of writing. On the other side, the divine authorship of the Bible gives it its unity, and the ultimate source of interpretation is then from God. In the book of Genesis, Joseph was asked about the meaning of some divinely given dreams, and he replied, "Don't interpretations belong to God?" Genesis 40, verse 8. So let's just start with the most basic question: what does a text mean? The answer to this question is this: a text means what the author intended it to mean. Say it with me. A text means what the author intended it to mean. If there's only one thing you learn from the message, this is it. For a simple example, if you wrote a letter with some statements in it that are a little ambiguous, then what does the letter mean? Does it mean what you intended it to mean, or how the reader interpreted it? Of course, it means what you intended it to mean. So the true meaning of a text resides in the authorial intent of the text, what the author intended. This leads us to the first primary and fundamental principle of interpreting the Bible. Principle one: interpretation must be based on the author's intention of meaning and not the reader. What the author intended and not what the reader sees or reads into it. This means that we must get into the author's context historically and grammatically and culturally and the literary forms and conventions the author was working in. To be able to do this, some good Bible study tools are needed, since we are 2,000 years or more removed from the biblical authors, and their context is very different than ours. The first tool that anyone should get is a good study Bible with notes that explain historical and cultural background information. Most major Bible translation come in additions with these kind of notes. Get the most extensive study Bible that goes with the translation that you use. When someone in a Bible study states that what the verse means to him, we need to redirect and clarify that the meaning is what the author intended. After that, the question then is how that historical meaning applies to today. The second principle of biblical interpretation should also be considered foundational. Principle two is that interpretations must be done in the context of the passage. But let me give you an example. What does the following mean? It was a ball. Well, the answer depends on the context. Consider the following sentences. The baseball umpire saw the pitch drift to the outside and said, "It was a ball." We went to the dance last night. In fact, it was so formal, it was a ball. As I was walking along the golf course, I spotted something small and white in the tall grass. It was a ball. I had so much fun at the game night. It was a ball. In each case, the word ball means something different, right? But the context determines the meaning. So now you take that back into your study of Scripture. The nearest context must be given the most weight in interpretation. So first, there is the near context of the sentence, then the paragraph, then the section of the Scripture that it's in, then the book, and sometimes even the author. The interpreter should look at all of these circles of context to be able to correctly assess the meaning. Far too often, people try to interpret a verse by itself in isolation without looking at the context itself. And let me give you an example. Consider the verse, Revelation 3:20, which is sometimes used as an illustration for evangelism. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me." Now, if that's all you looked at, you would be easy to understand the verse in terms of someone asking Jesus into his or her life for the first time. But the context in the preceding verse, verse 19, is talking about discipline of those whom Jesus loves, which would most naturally refer to believers. And also, in looking at the larger paragraph, the passage is to a church, Revelation 3:14 and 22. The verse is really addressed to believers who need to repent from their sin and return to fellowship with God. He stands at the door and knocks for us to come back into fellowship with him. Principle three. Interpret the Bible literally or normally. Okay. Let me clearly say, when you say, "I believe the Bible literally," you don't. You don't mean every verse just as you read it. You mean it, you believe it normally. Okay. So interpret the Bible literally or normally, allowing for normal use of figurative language. Take the plain meaning of the text at face value. But when the literal doesn't make sense to you, you probably have a figure of speech. For example, Isaiah 55 and verse 12 states that the trees of the field will clap their hands. Well, since trees don't have hands or clap, this must be a figure of speech. Look for words such as like or as, which can also communicate a figure of speech. Figures of speech and illustrations give the Bible a powerful and colorful means of expression. They are an important part of a normal expression of language. You and I use examples all the time to illustrate a point we're trying to make. The Bible does the same thing. So make sure you understand that when you believe it normally, but when you see something with a like or an as or a picture attached to it, often it's a figure of speech illustrating the point. Principle 4, use the Bible to help interpret itself. Use the Bible to help interpret itself. Interpret difficult passages with clear ones. This is sometimes called the law of non-contradiction. And that's what's going to be so important in the series that we do, that we look at the Bible teaching across the Bible and not just at the proof text that you particularly liked on the issue you gave me. Okay, we look at what the Bible says about itself. Because the Bible is God's word and God is true, the Bible will not contradict itself. For example, there are clear passages that teach the doctrine of eternal security, that once a person is truly saved, I use the word truly there, once a person is truly saved, he or she cannot lose salvation. John 5 and Romans 8, as we saw Sunday school this morning, are good examples. Some passages in the Bible are very hard to interpret, like Romans 6, 4-6, and 10, 26, and following. So I would let the overall and clear theology of the Bible influence me that a very hard passage, that Hebrews 6, is not teaching that someone can lose their salvation. Also, use the New Testament to help interpret the Old Testament. This recognizes the progressive nature of revelation. That is, that the Bible is giving more revelation on topics over time. But one must start by interpreting an Old Testament text in its context before a New Testament consideration is given. You need to understand the Old Testament text in its context in Old Testament times before you will see it applied in the New Testament. Principle 5, interpretation must be distinguished from application. Say it with me. Interpretation must be distinguished from application. So if I'm going to say the second most important thing to remember is this one. While there is one interpretation that is historical, there are many applications that can be carried over to our modern context. Build an application bridge from the interpretation to the timeless principle, and then to the application today. You with me? What is the interpretation in its context? What's the principle contained in that interpretation? How is that principle applied in an application today? And you build that transition as you apply Scripture. For example, in John 12, Mary anoints Jesus with very expensive oil. This historical context reveals an historical event. The interpretation relates only to what Mary did to Jesus. She honored Jesus. What about us today? Well, an application might be that we are willing to give sacrificially to the Lord's work and give Jesus acts of worship as Mary did. So you go from the interpretation of the passage to the timeless principle to its application for us today. Or when Jesus states the principle in Matthew 7 to love one's enemies, that's a general command. I might apply it specifically by loving a worker who undermines me at work or a neighbor who offends me. The application then becomes part and parcel of what we face. Principle 6, be sensitive to distinctions between Israel and the church and the Old Covenant and the New Covenant eras and requirements. Promises made to Israel in the Old Testament cannot automatically be transferred to the church in which we are a part. For example, the land promises were given to Abraham and his descendants in Genesis 12:7, but that doesn't include me, a Gentile Christian. Christians also are not under the requirements of the Mosaic Law, Romans 6:14. For example, in Leviticus 19 and 19, there is a command, you must not wear a garment made of two different kinds of fabric. If that's the case, we'd have to take a lot of our clothing off right now, wouldn't we? Because it's made of polyester and cotton or whatever put together, right? This was a binding command under the Mosaic Law, but not under the terms of the new covenant. It is true, listen carefully, it is true that certain Old Testament commands repeated in the New Testament are still binding, but this is made clear by their repetition in the New Testament. The church was formed in Acts 2 with the descent of the Holy Spirit, and most direct statements to and about the church occur after that. Also, there's a future for national Israel, Romans 11, in which many Old Testament promises will yet be fulfilled, and certain practices of the church age will come to an end at the second coming of Christ, such as the Lord's Supper, Corinthians 11, 26. Principle 7, be sensitive to the type of literature that you are in. The Bible contains many different types of literature: law, narrative, wisdom, poetry, gospel, parable, epistle, and apocalyptic. Each of these types of literature has specific features that must be considered when interpreting a text. I will have a Sunday school class when we finish our present study that will deal with some of these. But let me give you just a glimpse into them this morning, and we will study them further later on. When you're interpreting the Old Testament, be aware of these things. Narrative literature. Much of the Old Testament contains narrative literature. So first, the passage needs to be interpreted in its historical context, and then applications can be drawn from the characters and events. Law. Realize that Christians are not under the law as a legal system, Romans 6:14. But we are to fulfill the principles that stand behind the law of loving God and loving one's neighbor, Matthew 27:37-40. Sometimes the teaching is carried directly into the New Testament, for example, do not murder. Other times the New Testament takes a text and applies a principle from it. In general, if the Old Testament command in the law is not repeated in the New Testament, look for the principle behind the statement in the law and then try to apply that. Let me give you an example. One of the Ten Commandments is not repeated in the New Testament. Thou shalt keep the Sabbath day to keep it holy. But the Sabbath principle of keeping one day to the Lord is clearly established. We worship on Sunday to celebrate the resurrection. But the principle of Sabbath rest is built in. Wisdom literature. Realize that much of the proverbial type of wisdom in the Old Testament is general truth based on observations, but not absolute truth or promises. Two good examples are seen in the following. A gentle response turns away anger, but a harsh word stirs up wrath, Proverbs 15:1. And another one is, train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not turn from it, Proverbs 22:6. Christians should not take these types of proverbial statements as promises of what will always happen, but rather patterns that are generally true based on observation. A gentle answer will not always prevent an angry outburst. You and I have all found that out at some point in time. And it's much more likely than a harsh one. And Christian parents who have a child who has gone astray from the faith may have done their best to train the child the right way, but the child did not take that path. It's a general principle. It is not necessarily a promise. Proverbs are really proverbs, not promises. And poetry. Realize that poetry often has a greater use of figurative language than narrative or law. Also, Hebrew poetry's main characteristic is parallelism. And most English Bible translations will format poetry using indentation, which helps show the parallel ideas. And you'll see it all through the Psalms especially. A statement at either the opposite or a statement, and sometimes twice more, the statement applied and expanded. But parallelism is key to Hebrew poetry. What about interpreting the New Testament? Well, in the New Testament, you have Gospels. Understand that each writer of the Gospel has a specific audience for whom he is writing. That's why Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are all different. and that he has selected the material he put together for the audience that he's trying to teach and reach. Matthew was written for a Jewish audience, so you'll find all the Jewish references in Matthew's gospel. Mark was written for a Roman audience, very businesslike. Luke was written for a Greek audience, very clearly delineating specific things. John was written for a universal or a Gentile audience. This can help see the nuances or explain differences between the accounts. And read the Gospels not only vertically, looking at the story you're looking at, that is, understanding what is said in each individual account, but read the Gospels also horizontally, okay, considering why one account follows another. Usually they've put them in the order they have for a purpose to establish a point. Lastly, recognize that the Gospels are also a transitional stage between the Old Testament and Old and New Covenants. So remember, Jesus lived in the context of Judaism prior to the birth of the church. And so there are going to be some things that find yourself in both cultures, both covenants. What about parables? Parables become a problem for most of us. Parables are a form of figurative speech. They are stories that are used to illustrate a truth. There are parables in different parts of the Bible, not just in the Gospels. But Jesus was the master of them, and many are found in the Gospels, specifically Matthew 13, Mark 4, Luke 15. How then should we interpret the parables? First, determine the context that prompted the parable. Parables always arise out of a context. Second, understand the story's natural meaning, which is often taken from real-life situations in first-century Palestine. And third, ascertain the main point or truth the parable is trying to give and focus on this. We get into trouble in parables when you try to allegorize the whole parable. A parable is trying to make primarily one point. Only interpret the details of the parables if they can be validated from the passage. Many details are there only for the setting of the story. What about the book of Acts? Recognize that Acts is the theologized history of the early church. Acts tells what the church was doing from the human side of things and what God was doing from the divine side of things. Also, we need to recognize that the church starts in Acts 2 with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Spirit, the filling of the Spirit, church planting, and gospel outreach characterize the events of the book. In addition, some events in Acts are descriptive of what happened and not proscriptive, what is not necessarily expected in the modern church. When you're reading the book of Acts, see us describing what God did. It's not telling you that that is necessarily normal today. It's descriptive, not proscriptive. And lots of people will get into trouble because they will take and say, that happened then, that must happen now. That is misusing that book. The book of Acts is also a book of transitions. There are key transitions in biography. There are key transition in ministry focus from the Jews to the Samaritans to the Gentiles. And lastly, there's a geographical transition starting in Jerusalem, taking the gospel outward into Samaria, Asia Minor, Europe, and eventually Rome. So you see the advance of the Christian church. Epistles. Since the New Testament epistles are directed to churches and individuals in the church, they most directly apply to us today. Most commands given in the epistles are general enough in nature that we need to obey them, or in the case of promises, that we can claim them. So the epistles carry a weight for the church today that is very significant. In the epistles, pay special attention to logical connectors or conjunctions to explore the relationships between clauses and sentences. Look for these type of words: for, therefore, and but, because they join the thought units, and often they explain the conditions to promises or the reason we're applying a certain thing. and then Revelation. Revelation is the one book in the New Testament that is one of the hardest to interpret. Now, there's several reasons for this. First, there are substantially different interpretive approaches on the overall timing of the book. Some see most of it as purely historical. Some see most of it as yet future. Second, there are many Old Testament allusions in Revelation. Allusions are phrases in reference to the Old Testament without an explicit statement by John that he is quoting the Old Testament. I remember sitting in a New Testament survey class in my first year at seminary, and the professor started reading little prophetic phrases out. And he says, "Tell me where this reference is." And people were saying Daniel, they were saying Ezekiel. And every single one was from Revelation. Because all the Old Testament, so many of those are in the New Testament. And he had confused and conundred a whole bunch of egotistical first-year seminary students that they knew their Bible to say, "Wait a second, you didn't understand what's really going on here." So when John refers to the Old Testament, he generally does not tell you he's doing so. And third, there is greater use of symbolic language in Revelation than other parts of the Bible. Revelation is in a form of literature known as apocalyptic. So make sure you read in your study Bible what are characteristics of apocalyptic literature, because that's crucial understanding it. So first, the book of Revelation promises a blessing to the one who reads it. So we should read it even if we do not completely understand everything. And the basic thrust of Revelation's message is clear. Jesus is coming again, and he will defeat the forces of evil, and we can be assured of this. Other interpretive helps that can be given would be to interpret the seven churches as seven historical churches in existence in the first century, and interpret chapter 4 onward as primarily future events from our perspective, and follow a generally chronological view of the book from chapter 4, sequencing the bowls, the trumpets, the seals, the second coming of Jesus, the millennial kingdom, and the eternal state. So use a study Bible with a good set of notes to help frame common interpretations in Old Testament backgrounds. And lastly, become a student of this book and keep working at it. So, conclusion. Two things I would like you to remember. Biblical passages must be interpreted according to the intention of the author and in the context in which the statement is made. If you do that, you will not be cherry-picking stuff and going off in a wrong interpretation if you look at what the author intended and what the context was. And second, interpretation must be distinguished from application. I've heard it said that the three questions you want, what does it say, what does it mean, and what does it mean to me? And number three can't come until you know what number one is. What does it say? And then what does it mean? Then the application is, what does it mean to me? How do I apply it? One must be sensitive to what kind of literature you're in and how this may or may not apply to a believer in the church age. Well, you say, wait a second. I thought reading the Bible was easy. Yeah, but interpreting the Bible is sometimes hard work. But it's always worth the cost. David reminds us of the value of God's word. They are of greater value than gold, than even a great amount of pure gold. They bring greater delight than honey, than even the sweetest honey from a honeycomb. You remember that the cartoon character, Yogi Bear? You want to be smarter than the average bear? We are not to be immature believers. We are not to be unenlightened. We're not to be easily misled. We're to be like the Bereans, to see if what it says is true. And so I hope that what I've done this morning is lay down some of the clear principles of interpretation. They're not difficult principles, but we need, when you're reading Scripture and studying Scripture, to make sure you use them to guide your learning. And ask for the Spirit of God to take the divine side and help you make the application that he wants you to get from what he's teaching there. Father, we pray that we might recognize that this being our final authority for all faith and practice, we need to know what's really taught there so that we don't become heretical in our views, we don't become imbalanced in our views, that we don't ride simply things that we like and avoid the things that we don't like, but we see the whole counsel of God truly touching our lives and leading us to maturity. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.